I meant to say a little earlier as well, it's good to have Derek and Rachel with us this morning. Derek and Rachel are in between pastorates at the moment. They finished at Covent Garden, where they've been working for years, and are starting at Thamesmead very soon. There's details about that in the notice sheet. And are you with us for another few Sundays before you start, Derek?
No, okay, all right.
We'll grab him afterwards to find out what's going to be taking place. Okay. All right, Mark chapter 14. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Here we are, Sunday mornings, working our way through Mark's Gospel. Not long to go now. We begin what's called, especially focusing on the Passion narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Passion here meaning suffering, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 1 to 11 introduce us to this bit of a new section in Mark's Gospel. So let's read Mark 14 from verse 1, page 1019, if you want to follow on the Church Bible. Mark 14, verse 1. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Well, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why, this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Well, in verse 6, Jesus says that this lady has done a beautiful thing to him. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Beautiful. Beautiful is more than nice. Beautiful surpasses pleasant. Beautiful wins competitions. Beautiful turns heads and stops traffic. Beautiful is something extraordinary. John Keats, the poet, once wrote, "A thing of beauty is a joy forever. Its loveliness increases. It never passes into nothingness." And that's what this woman does here for Jesus. It's never going to pass into nothingness. It will last forever. And it's a thing of joy forever. And she has done a beautiful thing to the Lord Jesus Christ, something extraordinary to him. And I want us to explore these 11 verses this morning and see what this beautiful thing is. We'll look at it under three headings. First of all, we'll ask what it was. And then we'll see when it was done. And then we'll see, thirdly, what it teaches us. So what is this thing that Jesus describes as beautiful? Well, in verses 3 to 9, it's simply this. This unnamed lady came into the room where the Lord Jesus Christ was having a meal with some men and poured some lovely perfume on his head. And Jesus says, "That's beautiful." It might seem a rather strange thing to us, but to Jesus, he says, "That's beautiful." It may help us to understand why it was beautiful if we see some of the details. And the details are really given us in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us where it happened. It happened in Bethany. That was a small village just outside Jerusalem. Jesus had close friends there. Lazarus lived there, and Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, they lived there. And Jesus often went to Bethany. It was a place he could feel at home and secure. And we know a great miracle took place at Bethany with the raising of Lazarus to life. And Jesus often stayed there, especially during his visits to Jerusalem. He'd go out at night and stay in Bethany. And there he was this particular night in Bethany, that small village, and he was having a meal because he was often invited out to meals. And he was invited to the house of this man known as Simon the leper. That probably is the name that this man had after he was cured of his leprosy. So he no longer had leprosy, this man Simon, but maybe the Lord Jesus himself produced this miracle upon him. So he was known as Simon the leper, and in his house there was this meal. But while the meal was going on, then this woman in verse 3, this unnamed woman, comes and does this beautiful thing to Jesus. It simply says, halfway through verse 3, a woman came. A woman. Doesn't give us her name. Of course, people always speculate as to who she was. And we've got ideas which are in the commentaries on the Bible about who she might have been. Well, the fact is that Mark doesn't tell us who she was. So that surely tells us something important. It tells us that the act that she did was more important than the person that she was, who she was. See, any of us could have done this act. So it's open to all believers. We don't know who it was, but we know what she did. And so the very anonymity, I knew I shouldn't have said that word, but the fact that we don't know who she was calls attention to what she did rather than who she was. We know, though, that she was a brave woman. A brave woman. You see, it was a man's society in those days, that first century. It was a man's world. And it was a culture and a society that really didn't honour women as it should have done. And this kind of meal, this formal meal, would have just been for the men. If the women came in, it was simply to serve the men. It was that kind of horrible society. Completely wrong, but that's the society it was. And so this woman, whoever she was, thumbs her nose at all that tradition, silly tradition, and says, I'm coming to that party. And she causes such a stir and such a commotion that what she actually did helps us to talk about her 2010 years later, 11 years later. She bursts into this room, she breaks this jar of alabaster, and she pours the perfume inside that jar on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus experiences this, and he says, that is beautiful. That is beautiful. Not just nice, and not just pleasant, but beautiful. And we ask, why? What made this act beautiful? Well, there were two things that made this act beautiful. First of all, what it symbolized. What it symbolized. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. She did what she could. By the way, if we all did what we could, the church would be a very good place. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. So here's what this was symbolizing. Now, in Jewish culture at that time, then they, I'm not quite sure if they still do this today, actually, but then the Jews anointed the dead body as soon after death as possible. But it took a long time. It wasn't just a splash of perfume on the wrists. It was perfume and spices carefully interwoven with the grave clothes. And it took ever such a long time, and that was done, obviously, before burial. They prepared their body for burial. But for Jesus, he would not be able to receive this anointing and this preparation for burial. For when he was crucified on the Friday, it was already late in the day, and the violent death that he suffered, they then took him down from the cross, and they had to hastily bury him because the Sabbath, the Jewish Saturday, was beginning. So they couldn't do any work on the Saturday. So they couldn't prepare him for burial. They wouldn't have had time to do that. And indeed, if you look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, chapter 16 verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So they couldn't do it before he was buried because of the time factor and the Jewish Sabbath. So after that, on the first day of the week then, on the Sunday, they went to that tomb in order to do to the body of Jesus what they should have done before he was buried. But they couldn't do it then either because he wasn't there. He was alive. He was risen, as we sung in our song. So they didn't find the body. It wasn't there. He was risen to life. So they couldn't anoint his body after death either. So the dead body of Jesus was never anointed. But it was before he died by this woman in the home at Bethany. So read again in verse 8. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. So he experienced all that while he was still alive. He said, this is what it symbolizes. And for Jesus, it was so refreshing, so calming. We've seen what went on in the temple in the days before. We've been looking at that over the past few weeks. All these men trying to catch Jesus out, trying to arrest him, trying to kill him. And Jesus is caught up in all that with all the questions and counter questions, with all the trickery and deceit going on. And Jesus, in the midst of all that, I mean, people talk about stress. What kind of stress was Jesus under at this particular point? Major stress. All these people against him. And now he's here in this room there in Bethany. He's relaxing and this lady comes in and pours perfume on him. And Jesus said, this is beautiful. Can you just imagine the experience Jesus had as he received that anointing before he died? Now, I take loads of funeral services, sister. It's what I do. I take funeral services. And at the funeral services, we always speak about the deceased. Rightly so. And we say all kinds of nice things about them and what they did. Why don't we say it before they die? Why don't we have pre-death parties? You know, we can't, because you never know when to hold them, I know. They might not be particularly popular, But why save up everything until you can't say it anymore to them? You know, if you're thinking good thoughts about a person, why not just tell them those good thoughts? Why not just do that? I mean, to my father-in-law, this conference I went on, actually, on Tuesday, the man there was speaking about Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses. And the guy that was speaking said, well, Moses received information from Jethro and advice from Jethro. And the man that was speaking said, well, you probably never want to receive any advice from your father-in-law. It must be really difficult to do that. I thought, no. And I had to email my father-in-law and say to him, and I've said this to him before, but I want to say it to him again, that you are my role model of what a husband and a father should be. And I receive information and wisdom from you like from no one else. And he received that email. If you're thinking good thoughts about someone, why don't you send them an email? They're people in the congregation here or you're a member of your family. Don't wait until they're gone. Do it beforehand. Have pre-death emails. Pre-death phone calls. Can't do it afterwards. Say, hello.
Yes.
Okay, so this is what it symbolized. It symbolized his burial. And Jesus says, that's beautiful. There's a second thing that made this beautiful. A second thing. And it's what it represented. What it represented. This woman broke all the conventions of the day. Because remember, no women were allowed at this meal. They couldn't come into that room unless they were serving. But this woman comes right in, ignoring these stuffy men. And she comes in and she pours this perfume over Jesus. Do you know how much that cost her? What was going on in her mind as she was making her way to that home? Was she thinking, I can't do this, I can't do this. Yes, I can do this. No, I can't do this. Yes, I can. The very bravery. I mean, was she trembling? Was she sweating? As she was going into that room thinking, what's going to happen to me there? Will they let me in? I burst in. And in she went. And so it cost her a lot emotionally, but it cost her a lot financially as well. You look at this perfume, what it says about the perfume, verse 3 again. It says that it was in an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Nard was an import from India, so it would have had tax paid upon it, an import tax as well. So very expensive perfume. And if you look then at verse 5, you see that these men say it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. How much do you earn in a year? Well, that's how much was poured on Jesus' head. All that lavished upon him. So in this lady, in pouring out this perfume on Jesus, she no longer had it for herself. She was pouring it away upon him. What she was doing, this might have been a family heirloom. This might have been for savings for the future. This was all her security, perhaps. This was everything she could depend upon physically and financially in this world. And she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and she gives it all to him. In this alabaster jar, which she breaks. She wouldn't have smashed it, because if she smashed it, the perfume would have gone everywhere. She would have broken the neck of this jar and then poured it gently upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the alabaster jar would have been expensive in and of itself, and what it contained, a year's wages. Everything she had. And she pours it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. She's pouring her life security on him. She's saying, you're worth it. I'm giving you everything. From now on, I am trusting you. And this is her language of love. It's a language of giving and of extravagance. Here was an act of pure devotion, of joy and thanksgiving, and her extravagance of love, devotion, and commitment. And Jesus knows this. So not only does it prepare him for his burial, but also it helps him realize this woman loves him. She really loves him. So before he goes to the cross, he knows there's at least one person in the world who really loves me. And she has given me her everything. She poured her life savings on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, that is beautiful. Beautiful. And Jesus always says that whenever we give him anything. He says, that's beautiful. So that's what happened. And that's why this strange event of pouring this perfume on the Lord Jesus, that's why it was a beautiful thing. That's why Jesus said so, because of what it symbolized and because of what it represented. Now, look secondly at when this was done, because this helps us understand a bit more about this event. When was this done? This beautiful act in verses 3 to 9 is surrounded by two of the worst things ever in this world. What happened before in verses 1 and 2 is the nastiest, most evil thing ever. And what happened afterwards in verses 10 and 11 is the saddest, ugliest thing ever. And in the midst of that was this beautiful act. So the dark horror of verse 2. Look at this dark horror. Verse 1. When the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Here's their planning then. We've been seeing this in the build-up to this chapter. They want to arrest Jesus. But they know that they can't just do that outwardly, because at this time all the crowds were with Jesus. He was a popular person at this particular time. So they liked to hear his teaching in the temple courts, so that the authorities couldn't just go and nab Jesus and take him away, because the people would have caused a riot. So they've got to do it in some sly, tricky way. The word for sly can also be translated scheming. So they were scheming about how they could grab Jesus and arrest him, take away his freedom. And not just to arrest him, but also here in verse 1, to kill him. And to kill him with the most violent death ever. Crucifixion. And even before crucifixion, they would torture him and beat him and spit on him. These authorities, these sinful authorities, are planning and plotting the most evil deed on the pages of human history. They're going to arrest and crucify
the beautiful, sinless Son of God. That is an awful thing, an awful thing. That is the dark horror of verses 1 and 2. And Mark mentions that. And then he mentions the beautiful act of verses 3 to 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see a repulsive evil deed. We see repulsive evil in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the betrayal of Jesus, or the planning of the betrayal of Jesus. Judas planned and plotted a sin which is unspeakable. Remember, they couldn't arrest Jesus publicly, so they needed to know his movements, his secret. Where did he stay? Where would he be when he came into Jerusalem? Where can we get him when all these crowds are not with him? Now, Judas knew about Gethsemane. And we'll come on to Gethsemane in a few weeks' time. But there in Gethsemane, wasn't Jesus just went there as a one-off before he was crucified? Jesus would often go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Often. And Judas knew this. So Judas knew exactly where to take these arresting authorities to arrest Jesus. He knew it. He had inside information. So he goes to the authorities and he says, I can betray him. Other gospels tell us that Judas said, what will you give me if I betray him into your hands? He's after money, after money. And so they promised to give him money. And in verse 11, we see they were delighted to hear this and they promised to give him money. So here is deceit and treachery on the part of Judas. And by the way, that's all Judas got, money. That's all he got. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd heard teaching that's changed the world. He'd seen miracles, which are wonderful. And all Judas ended up with was money. It's all he had. You've got the contrast. This one lady, she is pouring away everything on Jesus. This wicked, evil man is wanting to take everything from Jesus. He gets 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. Give me, I want. That's the language of horrible unbelief. The language of devotion and belief is, I will pour my life on you. I will give myself to you. The language of unbelief is, money, I just want money. But you know, Judas didn't even end up with the money. Because after he had done this evil deed, he realized what he had done and he threw the money away and then he hanged himself. That's what happened to Judas Iscariot. It's all he wanted out of life. If all you want out of life is money and this world's things, then your end will be pitiful. Pitiful. In contrast to this lady. So here are these evil deeds surrounding, you can see it there on the PowerPoint, the dark horror of verses 1 and 2, the repulsive evil of verses 10 and 11. And right in the midst of that is a beauty among the beasts. She's doing something beautiful, even though she's surrounded by evil. That's when it happened. And I think it's instructive for us to see that, because this brings us to our final point. What does it teach us? What does it all teach us? Well, it teaches us that we should do beautiful things in a perverse, dark, sinful world. There was a book that was published a couple of years ago now, a Christian book, where it said, do hard things. Right. Yes. Let's do those difficult things for Jesus. Be nice to have a book around when do beautiful things. Do beautiful things. That's what this is teaching us. Do beautiful things for Jesus. Because the world that we live in is exactly the same kind of world that the world that Jesus lived in. You notice, again, in verses 1 and 2, the scheming that took place. Well, you see that everywhere in our world today, don't you? This is our world. The injustice, the dark deals, the deviousness, the underhand dealings in the world of sport and politics and legal systems and business. It's all there. It's a dark world. And verse 1 speaks about killing. Well, the violence and the brutality in our world is horrible. There's abuse and there are stabbings and there are shootings and there are bombings and there is terrorism. That's our world. And then verse 10 speaks about betrayal. That's our world as well. A world of treachery. A world where agreements are ignored. Where marriages are just torn up. A world where there is no loyalty and faithfulness. That's our world. A world in verse 11 that delights in evil. Look at these men in verse 11. They were delighted to hear this. You know what they were delighted in? They were delighted that at last they could kill Jesus. That's what they were delighted with. Fancy taking delight that you could kill another person. But that's our kind of world today as well. People will boast about what they do in killings. You see, in the newspaper stories, there was one particular one, I think up in the Lake District, a couple of years ago, a man went out, he killed, I think it was two boys who were gone fishing, and then he went into the pub and boasted about what he'd done to his friends. It's the kind of world that we live in, a world that delights in evil, and a world in verse 11 that loves money more than it loves God, it loves money so much. That really is a bad world that we live in, a bad world. I've read to you before these words by a Christian called Cyprian, and I'll read them to you again because I find them so moving. Cyprian was a Christian who lived in the 3rd century. He eventually was a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote a letter to another Christian called Donatus, and this is what Cyprian writes to Donatus. Donatus, this seems to be a cheerful world when I view it from the fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see, Donatus. Great armies on the high roads, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheatre men murdered to please the applauding crowds, under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet, in the midst of this world, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure in this single life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are overcome. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, Donatus, and I am one of them. And this world around us. I mean, we can surround ourselves with so many nice things and lose sight of how bad and fallen the world is. And we can just be lulled to sleep by the lullaby of the world, its entertainment, its money, its sport, its luxury, its houses, its possessions, its holidays, its interest. And we can ignore the nightmare of reality, the abuse and the horror and the betrayal and the evil and the sin and the hatred and the murder. But into that world, this kind of world that we live today, we are to stay beautiful and do beautiful things. Stay beautiful. Every little piece of you, stay beautiful. Every little piece. And you can really be someone if you stay beautiful. And though your life might not take you to the front door of the house in Bethany, yet wherever you go, you can do beautiful things. So don't let the ugliness and the horror and the darkness of the world rub off on you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be beautiful and do beautiful things. What kind of beautiful things can we do? Well, quickly, two beautiful things we can do. First of all, we can do beautiful works. Beautiful works. When Jesus said to this lady in verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing, those words in Greek for beautiful thing, kalos ergon, are exactly the same words that are used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. So come to Matthew 5, 16. Put a marker in Mark and turn to Matthew 5, verse 16. And there, hear what Jesus says again. And he uses the same two words as he said to this lady. Matthew 5, verse 16, the book before Mark. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your kalos ergon, your beautiful works, your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven. It's exactly the same words. So Jesus is telling us as believers, this is what we're to be about. As God's beautiful people, doing beautiful deeds in a fallen world. And you can read the scriptures, and you can see what goes on there. And you can see God's people doing these beautiful things. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, that man who was robbed, mugged, left for dead on a dark road, along comes the Good Samaritan and deals with him. That's beautiful. The Apostle John at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where most people had deserted Jesus. And what does the Apostle John do? He comes and he takes Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his house to look after her. That's beautiful. The jailer in Philippi, after the Apostle Paul and Silas had been beaten and their backs were red raw with the whip, then the Philippian jailer comes with refreshing water and cleanses them. That's beautiful. A lady called Dorcas in Acts of the Apostles, she lived in a place called Joppa, and she spent her time making clothes and garments for the poor. That's beautiful. A man in the Old Testament called Obadiah, he was taking food to many prophets that were hiding because King Ahab was trying to kill the people of God. That's a beautiful thing Obadiah did. The Jerusalem church had to forgive the Apostle Paul for the way that he abused the church and even killed some of the church. And when the Jerusalem church forgave the Apostle Paul, that's a beautiful thing in a world where there's no forgiveness. And in the Old Testament, you have the account of a nurse who saw the invading army coming to her city. So she picked up this five-year-old boy called Mephibosheth and she ran out of the city to protect him. That's a beautiful thing that nurse did. Now, we can decorate our school, our university, our home, or our workplace with beautiful deeds. What can we do that's beautiful? I've just given you a list, and there's more beside. So in this fallen, dark world, as we live in the midst of it, do beautiful things. Secondly, speak beautiful words. Beautiful words. Come back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 52 that we read. Isaiah 52. When we read this passage at the beginning of the service, I commented a little bit on it there then for us to understand its context. In Isaiah 52, the people of God are enslaved. They're in captivity. But Isaiah can speak about someone going to tell them good news of being set free, that God reigns. So Isaiah and 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That is beautiful news that God reigns. He reigns. It's a similar thing to what the Lord Jesus did in Mark chapter 1. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. God reigns. Repent and believe the good news, the beautiful news. So what's the beautiful news proclaimed in Isaiah 52 verse 7? It's this, peace, peace. In a world where there's not much peace, you can have peace. You can be at peace with God and you can have peace in yourself. It's a beautiful thing to have peace in a noisy, violent world. And also we say there in verse 7, we bring good tidings, your God reigns. What's that actually mean? That God is in control. God is in charge. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. Our God reigns. So we can go to people, wretched, dying, hell-bound people, and say, freedom. We can go to those who are immersed in sin and darkness and say, there's a way of escape. We can go to those who are feeling guilty and heavy burdened under sin and we can say, forgiveness. We can go to those who are feeling rejected by everybody and say, there's acceptance in Jesus. And to those who are at war with themselves, who are frantic and have no peace at all, we can go and say, be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to people who feel at the end of their life, we can say, start again, be born again. Have a brand new start. And to those who are lonely and frightened, we can proclaim an ever-present Saviour who will never leave them and never forsake them. We have got such beautiful news, such good news to such a sinful world. And we can do beautiful things in the midst of a sinful world by doing beautiful works and speaking beautiful words. All right, then, as we close, you might object to that and say, I've tried it. And nobody listens and nobody notices. Come back to Mark's gospel as we close. Come back to Mark in chapter 14. You might have become cynical about it. All the nice things I've been saying, you say, I know all that. But you know how people reject me? Do you know, I try to serve people, I've tried to do those beautiful things, and they just just take it for granted. I try to speak those beautiful words, and they say, just don't talk to me, I don't want to hear that. So, what's the point? I'll tell you what's the point. Jesus sees it, and Jesus knows. You see, look at verses 4 and 5 of Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. So this woman, what did she hear? As she pours her life savings on Jesus, she gives everything to him. What words are ringing in her ears? It's the words of these very sinful, stuck-up men. She's wasting money in that extravagance. That's what they're saying. And they rebuke her, at the end of verse 5, harshly. You know, some men are like that. They just are bullies. You know, what this woman did was beautiful. But these men don't see it. Now, what the men say about selling this perfume for a year's wages and giving the money to the poor, on the surface, that might seem to us, well, that's a good idea. Why didn't she do that? And why didn't Jesus say, oh, stop. Let's go and sell this money. Let's go and sell this perfume. Give this money away. I mean, that on the surface is a really good thing. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? But you see, what these men were thinking, it's Passover time, and at Passover time you gave extra gifts to the poor. And what these men were thinking, and Judas in particular, was that there's something in this for me. You know, if we sell this perfume, then we won't have to give anything. We can take this perfume and sell it and give it to the poor. So actually underlying this was a very evil intent, real meanness, couched in religious jargon. And Jesus saw right through that. And as these men treated this woman harshly, rebuking her, rubbishing her, bullying her, Jesus stands up for her. See, these men who rebuked her harshly, they weren't really men. There's a saying that you can be a male without being a man. And these men were being male, but they were not men. Real men stand up for women. Real men do not abuse women. Real men do not abuse women verbally, emotionally, sexually, or physically. Mere males abuse women, but real men don't abuse women. Some males find it very easy to abuse women just by their words. They get away with it because they're stronger physically, so they think. But real men don't do that. No, real men are like Jesus. Look what Jesus said in verse 6. Leave her alone. I love this. Leave her alone. How many men were there? How many males were there? Well, there would have been 12 disciples at least, plus Simon the leper, plus all the other dinner guests. A lot of people. Jesus, one voice standing up for this woman who's, well, maybe she's sitting down, maybe she's kneeling down, and here's Jesus standing for this woman. Leave her alone. He could take them all on. Leave them alone. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. He's God. And the God of the Old Testament stands up for the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. And here's Jesus, the God-man, standing up for this vulnerable lady. She wasn't weak. She was stronger than all those males put together. But she was braver than them all. But she was vulnerable. And Jesus stands up for her. Can I ask you, men, what brings out the defense mechanisms in you? Who do you stand up for? So many males simply think about their own wallet or their own sex drive or their next conquest or their latest machine and gadget. That just occupies so many male minds. Men, who do you stand up for? Who do you defend? Who do you pray for? Who do you say, leave them alone, I'm going to intervene here? Real men do that. Like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he comes. And here he stands for this lady. And then he says this in verse 9, which she must have found remarkable. Verse 9, I tell you the truth, said Jesus. So something solemn is going to take place because Jesus always told the truth. So why he had to say, I tell you the truth, I don't know. But obviously just saying here, this is really important. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Not of me, not of Jesus, but of her. What she has done here is worth perpetuating forever. For a thing of beauty is a joy forever. Its loveliness increases. It will never pass into nothingness. And Jesus says what she's done has got to be told because it's got to be copied. You can't physically do it, can we? With whatever perfume you might have or aftershave we might have, we can't physically do that. But we can do it with beautiful words and beautiful works. And though many might misunderstand us and trash it, yet Jesus sees it, stands up for us, and says, that's beautiful. So in this fallen world, stay beautiful and do beautiful things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, he'll acknowledge it before everybody. Let's sing our final song. Pour it out upon your feet, Lord, how great you are. Let's stand to sing.